Well, please turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to our text in the Gospel according to Luke. And today we'll be looking at the bulk of chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 5 through 38, to the end of the chapter. That's on page 880 in the Pew Bible. So Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. And just remember the context here. This is during the last week of Jesus' life. He has arrived in Jerusalem. He's teaching in Jerusalem, in the region around Jerusalem. He knows that the time of his betrayal is drawing near. And these are some of the things that he taught his disciples as he saw his own end approaching, as he saw the cross looming in front of him. So Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and "The time is at hand." Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. This passage, along with its parallels in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, is known as the Olivet Discourse. And it is so named, you can see the name Olivet appears at the end of our passage here in Luke, but in Matthew and Mark, we are told that this discourse was delivered by Jesus on Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives stands across the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem. And in Jesus' day, when the temple still stood in Jerusalem, Mount Olivet offered a spectacular view of the temple. And so you can kind of have that in your mind as you're hearing this discourse and the things that Jesus is saying here. Now, before we delve into this passage and work our way through the various points of our sermon, I do want to address an interpretive question that it raises. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this. The question is, what event or events is Jesus speaking of here? What is he talking about here? Is he only talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? He's clearly talking about that. You know, that's pretty clear. But is that the only thing that he's talking about? That's the question. Is he also talking about the entire period leading up to the time of his return? And maybe some of the details here are more focused upon the destruction of the temple, but maybe many of them have a broader application. So that's the question. And the majority position has always been that it's both, that Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, and also about the second coming of Christ. But there is a minority position among faithful, Bible-believing interpreters. I do want to mention that position. I don't hold to it, but I do want to mention it, and I want to explain why I'm not going to follow that position. That minority position is known as preterism. You may have heard of this, the preterist position. Now, there are some preterists who really go beyond the bounds of orthodoxy, and I'm not really engaging with those preterists. They basically deny the second coming of Christ. They think that the Bible doesn't even teach a second coming, and of course that's very problematic because that's one of our core beliefs. Moderate preterists would say that this discourse, even though the Bible does affirm a second coming of Christ, they would say this discourse and many of the other passages that we would assume to be about the return of Christ, not all of them, but many of them, is really only about the destruction of the temple. And then there are various strands, different versions of preterism, but the one I'm really focusing on here is how this text is dealt with, saying that this everything here, even this idea of the coming of the Son of Man, that that's really talking about, it's a symbolic way of describing how God is coming against the temple to destroy it because of their rejection of the Messiah. Now, the key verse And I do want to just make sure you know, there are, and I'm going to say this again, but there are good men who are preterists, okay? R.C. Sproul was a preterist. Sinclair Ferguson is a preterist. So, you know, there are good men. Sproul wrote a book called The Last Days According to Jesus. We have it in our library if you want to ever take a look at it. But the key verse that's cited in support of the preterist interpretation is verse 32. Where Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Okay, and so preterists say, you know, in light of that, you've got to say that this is all about what was going to happen in 70 AD. Now, why do preterists argue this position? Again, I've said it's a minority position. It's a very fervently held belief. Why are they so invested in this? And I think it's important for us to understand that, because there's a bigger picture going on here. I think one of the main reasons why preterists argue for this interpretation is because most of them are also post-millennialists. Not all of them, but most of them are. And post-millennialists, their eschatological hope, though they believe in the second coming of Christ, that's not really the focus of their eschatological hope. The focus of their eschatological hope is not on the return of Christ at the end of this age. It's really upon the belief that the church will eventually enjoy an extended period of global success and influence within this age. That there will be a golden age on the earth where Christ will basically rule the church through his church, rule the world through his church. And this really leads post-millennialists to contend that passages that speak of tribulation and trouble for the church, that those passages are talking about things that took place earlier on in church history, not things that are yet to come. And it's not certainly not characterizing the whole of the church age. So again, I've said, you know, there are good men who hold to the preterist interpretation. This is certainly not a matter of orthodoxy, but I think it's helpful for us to take some time to think through it. But there are a number of reasons why the majority of interpreters, myself included, are not convinced that this is the right way to read this passage. So I want to just set forth some of those reasons now. First of all, I want to call your attention to what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." What does Jesus mean by the end here? What kind of an end is he talking about? Is he talking about the end of the Jerusalem temple, as preterists contend? Or is he talking about the end, as in the very end? Well, we gain insight into this by looking at Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, which is much more full. And if you read through Matthew's version, you see that there's a lot more information provided there. And because of that, it's important to interpret the less clear passages in light of the more clear passages. And in Matthew's version of the discourse, where Jesus' statement about the things that need to take place before the end is given, it's made in response to a question that the disciples ask him, just like in our passage, but the question is worded a little bit differently in Matthew. In Matthew, it says this. The disciples say to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" It's a little bit different than what is recorded for us in Luke. And what that question tells us is that at that time, at least, the disciples thought that the end of the temple, which they clearly understood Jesus to be saying, that the temple is about to be laid waste. They understood that. But they thought that the end of the temple meant also the end of this present age and the ushering in of the consummated kingdom of God. In their minds, it was all collapsed into one series of events. Now, they were obviously wrong about that, right? They were wrong about that. And Jesus pointed that out to them in the first chapter of Acts when he answered their question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He answered them by saying, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority." But when it comes to Jesus' use of the term "the end" in our text here in Luke, the key question is whether Jesus would use terminology that the disciples used, and specifically this phrase, "your coming" and "the end of the age." Would he employ that terminology to describe the destruction of the temple? Would he use that kind of terminology to describe what was going to happen in 70 AD? The coming of the Son of Man, the end of the age. Well, I don't think it seems very likely that he would, especially when we note that there is no other instance in the New Testament where that terminology is explicitly and clearly used to refer to events prior to the second coming of Christ. That language seems to be talking about the second coming of Christ. And so for that reason, it's best to conclude that when Jesus speaks of the end in verse 9, he is referring to the very end of this present age. Though certainly the end of the temple may also be in view, because really, in a sense, it is that the end of the temple is a type of the end of this age. So a second reason, and these other reasons will be briefer, the second reason why I'm not persuaded by the preterist hermeneutic is in Matthew's version of the discourse, Jesus says that the gospel must be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations before the end comes. Now, preterists will make an attempt to argue that, well, there is a sense in which that did happen as the gospel was spreading throughout the Roman world. But I just am not persuaded by that argument. I don't think that it really fits with what Jesus is saying in Matthew. Third, Jesus says in verse 35 that the things that he's talking about will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Again, it's difficult to square that kind of a statement with the contention that these events are limited to what took place in Jerusalem when the temple was laid waste by the Romans. Fourth, in Matthew's version of the discourse, the second coming of Christ is said to be immediately after the tribulation that Jesus is describing here in the discourse. The second coming comes immediately after the tribulation. And it's hard to see then how the tribulation of 70 AD can be the final and great tribulation when the second coming didn't follow it. Now, preterists, again, they'll argue that, well, no, the coming of the Son of Man in this discourse is not referring to the second coming. It's referring to the announcement of the gospel, the spread of the gospel throughout the world. But really, that I don't think is consistent with the Old Testament background to this idea of the coming of the Son of Man, which is found in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. We don't have time to get into that today, but that's a very important background to this idea of the coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And then as for Jesus' statement that this generation will not pass away until all has taken place, the contention that this requires that we interpret the entire passage in reference to the fall of Jerusalem is really unwarranted, because there are other ways of understanding that statement. It could simply be that statement is limited to what was going to take place in Jerusalem in AD 70, even though other elements of the discourse point beyond those events. Alternatively, it could be that Jesus means this generation in a slightly different sense, and the word can be used this way to refer to the race of the Jews as a people. And he's saying that the Jewish people will continue to exist as a distinct race up until the time of his return, which, as far up to this point, has happened, right? That the Jews still are a distinct race of people, which is pretty amazing when they didn't have a country, didn't have a nation for so many years. So that's another possibility there. But again, in light of these factors, it does seem to me that while the events of 70 AD are certainly in view in the Olivet Discourse, definitely they're in view, this discourse also describes the entire period of history that extends to the time of Christ's return at the end of the age. And really, even the destruction of Jerusalem itself has a kind of a typological function in this regard. It's pointing to something beyond itself. And really, this is consistent with the tendency of the Old Testament prophets to talk about events of their own day alongside of events that will only take place in the distant future. They kind of collapse them all together. Very often we see the prophets doing this. They provide a picture of judgment that is both contemporary to their own situation and at the same time far too wide-scaled to be limited to their situation. And there's a name for this. Some biblical interpreters call this prophetic foreshortening, in which the events in the distant future are spoken of in a manner that's almost indistinguishable from events in the near future. They're kind of tangled up together. One of my professors in seminary used to say, it's kind of like, when you're looking at a mountain range from a distance. And the mountains, they look like they're just all in the same place, right? But as you get closer and closer to it, you begin to realize this one mountain may be miles and miles away from the other one. But they all kind of look like they're all together when you're looking at them from a distance. And that's what we find in prophecy often. It's looking at these things from the big picture perspective. And they all seem to be together. And yet, in reality, their fulfillment is maybe in different layers. So, in light of that, in light of the fact that that's the way biblical prophecy often functions, it shouldn't surprise us to see Jesus employing the same device, this idea of prophetic foreshortening. So in the Olivet Discourse, I would contend that the fall of Jerusalem functions as a type or a foreshadowing of the final judgment that will come at the end of all history. In other words, the things that Jesus says to prepare his disciples for the judgment that was about to come upon Jerusalem have an application for the church in every age. And the interesting thing, I've just spent almost four pages of my sermon talking about this. The interesting thing is, I would hope that most preterists would agree with me on that. I would think that they would. If not, then they basically wouldn't be able to preach this passage because it would only be about past history. It really wouldn't have a lesson for God's people today. And so I would hope, and I think, from my familiarity with Sproul's teachings at least, I think that they would agree with that, at least in some measure. So maybe that introduction was not necessary. Yeah. But for this reason, in the remainder of this sermon, I'm going to focus on the more general principles, though we'll talk about some of the details, but the general principles that the Olivet Discourse teaches us about the end times. So, as we turn now to look at these general principles, the first thing that I want us to consider is that the end times are marked by destruction and by persecution. And we see in verse 5 that the discourse was prompted by comments that the people around Jesus were making about the majesty of the temple. They're looking at the temple from Mount Olivet, and they're just in awe. And it was a sight to behold, apparently. Herod the Great had begun a massive rebuilding of the temple in 20 BC. And in Jesus' day, that had been completed, and it truly was a sight to behold. It took up 1/6 of the area of the city of Jerusalem. And yet Jesus, as they're standing there looking at this glorious temple, he says to his disciples that it's going to be completely destroyed. And its destruction is necessary because, in the words of one commentator, one greater than the temple has come. And because the people have rejected him and desire to retain the temple as the center of their own religion, there is no other alternative. And of course, Jesus' words were fulfilled in 70 AD. When the Roman general Titus ordered the total destruction of the temple. They burned it, and then they leveled it. As our Lord had foretold, not one stone was left standing. And to this day, now, today, what stands on that structure, on that same piece of land? Well, it's a Muslim mosque is standing there. Well, when Jesus' disciples heard his prediction about the temple, they wanted to know when this is going to happen. When is this catastrophic event going to take place? And what signs should we look for so that we can know that it's drawing near? Now, as we've already noted, in Matthew's account, the disciples asked Jesus a slightly different question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So in the disciples' eyes, the end of the temple meant the end of this present age and the beginning of the age to come. What they didn't understand, at least at that point, was that there's going to be a large span of time in between the destruction of the temple and the final judgment and the consummation of all things. At least 2,000 years, perhaps more. We have no idea how much more. So they didn't understand this, and yet there is a sense in which the end of the temple did mark the beginning of the end of the present age. We can say that. You know, when Jesus offered himself as the one true sacrifice for sins, the age to come was inaugurated, even though that age to come overlaps the present age and will continue to overlap it until the day of Christ's return. And this perspective has been described as inaugurated eschatology, or already not yet eschatology, where we're saying that the end times have really already begun. We're living in the end times, not in their consummated form, but in their inaugurated form. So Jesus' life, death, and resurrection ushered in the era of the new creation, even though we're still waiting for the consummation of that new creation. And I think that idea of an overlap of the ages helps us to understand why Jesus would tell the disciples that the end will not be at once. Again, yes, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but I think there's a broader sense to what he's talking about here. He's talking about the signs of the end, and he's saying these signs are indicators that the end is drawing near, but it doesn't mean that it's going to happen instantaneously. The signs of the end, the signs of the times, as they're sometimes called, are not a secret code that clues us into the precise timing of the coming judgment. Well, the signs that Jesus mentions, wars, natural disasters, famines, pestilences, you know, these things, they've been happening, you know, and they continue to happen in the world. These are crisis events. And at times of crisis, people panic, and people are easily swayed by those who try to capitalize on the atmosphere of worry and uncertainty. And that's exactly what happened during the decades leading up to the destruction of the temple. The Jewish historian Josephus writes of a number of false messiahs who arose during that period, trying to gain a following for themselves. And really, in different senses, the same thing continues to happen all throughout history. The Apostle Paul talks about this in his second epistle to Timothy when he says this: "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So times of crisis create opportunities for charismatic leaders to gain a following for themselves. And the way to make sure that we're not led astray by such figures is to understand that the signs of the end do not tell us the precise moment when the end is going to take place. They simply serve as evidence that this world is under strain and that its end will eventually come. Now, Jesus also says that his followers need to be ready to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And again, it's very easy to see how this warning was relevant for the apostles and for other Christians in the apostolic period and in the early church period. Those Christians were literally handed over to councils. They were beaten in synagogues. They were brought before governors and kings because of their adherence to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tradition tells us that all of the apostles except for John died as martyrs for the Christian faith. So we can certainly say that the initial fulfillment of what Jesus says here is seen in the persecution that was experienced by the apostles and by other Christians in the first century, and even beyond that in the other early centuries of church history. At the same time, though, the New Testament makes it very clear that opposition from the world is a mark that will characterize Christ's church throughout history. John says in his first epistle, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." I think that's a really important verse for us to reflect upon and to be mindful of. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You shouldn't be surprised that the world hates you for being a Christian. You certainly shouldn't try to provoke the world into hating you. But you shouldn't be surprised when the world hates you anyways. Yet you shouldn't be discouraged by this either. Remember what Jesus says here. You know, we have nothing to fear from the world. The world can't do us any lasting harm. It's just very interesting the way Jesus is saying this. He says, you know, in verse 16, "Some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." Wait a minute. I would think that a hair of your head would be hurt if you're put to death, right? How can we make sense of this? Well, Jesus is saying that even if the world does its worst to us, even if it puts us to death, not even a hair of our head will ultimately perish. So that brings us to our second point, the second general principle that this passage teaches us about the end times. And that is that the end times and the signs of the times are met by some with foreboding, and by others they are met with hope. And Jesus says in verses 25 and 26 that the signs that herald the end of this age will cause the people of the world to faint with fear and foreboding. Now, there are many troubling things in this world, and we've seen them this past week if you've been following the news. Very troubling things, terrible things, evil things. That's certainly true. But the unbeliever responds to these things differently than the way a believer should respond to them. And we see this. We see unbelievers responding with this sense of foreboding and panic. Think of the way that people in our own nation are expressing their political and social disagreements these days. You know, some people are abandoning basic civility. You know, you think of the college campuses where if a person who is espousing a position that's unpopular with those on the campus comes, he's shouted down, and there's maybe even a violent protest. Those sorts of things are happening. Some people are regarding those who do not share their views as non-persons, and thus as not even worthy of being shown common respect and decency. And that's a position that we, as Christians, should never embrace. As we believe that every human being, even the most despicable human being in the world, is made in the image of God, and so is worthy of our respect. They have an innate dignity, even though they're fallen, as we are. Everyone, as an image bearer, has that dignity. And then, of course, as we sadly saw yesterday, you know, some people are willing to use violence to express themselves in this environment. You know, as we think about what's going on in the world today, it looks exactly the way the Apostle Paul said it would look when he wrote these words to Timothy, also in his second letter to Timothy. He said this, "In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the world we're living in. That's the world we're living in. It's the last days. We're living in them right now. You see, when unbelievers see signs that the world that they have built for themselves, the world in which they put all their hopes, when they see signs that it may be falling apart, they panic. And they'll do whatever it takes to try to preserve the life that they so cherish. Now, certainly, we Christians see many troubling things when we look at what's going on in the world today. And while we are right to try to address various matters of concern, we never have reason to panic. Never. Remember what our Lord says in this text. He tells us, when you see the signs of the end taking place, what are you to do? You are to straighten up and raise your head. While the things that remind us of the instability of this present age are not pleasant, they do assure us that the fullness of our redemption is drawing near. The kingdom of God, in its final and consummated form, is close at hand. Now, some people will read this, and Jesus saying this, when he says, your redemption is drawing near, some people will say that this means that Jesus is indeed talking about 70 AD, the fact that he says that it's drawing near, that it's close. But I just want to call your attention to what Jesus says in the very last chapter of the Bible. He says, and behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. Surely, I am coming soon. So in Revelation 22, a passage where we're given a glorious picture of God's kingdom in its consummate state, this world where there will be no more tears, no more death, where we will enjoy perfect communion with God, where nothing unclean will enter the temple or the holy city, the temple city, the New Jerusalem. In this vision, Jesus places an emphasis upon the imminence of his return. Three times in that chapter, he says, I'm coming soon. And yet 2,000 years have passed since he spoke those words to John. So how are we to make sense of this? Well, what we need to understand is that the return of our Lord is soon and near in the sense that it's the only thing left to happen, really. It's the next great event in salvation history. Now, just think of it in terms of what we confess about Jesus in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, in the section dealing with Christ and his work on our behalf. It says, we say that he suffered. We believe he suffered. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. And he will come again with glory at the day of judgment. Now, the interesting thing is, when you look at that list, every single one of them has already taken place, except the last one. The only exception is the last item on the list. That's the only thing left. So the return of Christ is soon and near, because it's the last thing we're waiting for. We're in the last days right now, and we're just waiting for the return of our Lord. And that brings us then to the third point in our outline, the third general principle that this text tells us about the end times, and that is that they call for watchfulness. Now, Jesus underscores the certainty of his return by using the example of the fig tree. The fig tree, as far as I understand, is one of the few trees in the Middle East that loses its leaves. Boy, it'd be a lot easier to rake there, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, my goodness, after a storm like last night, I think, man, we need to have more, or less, you know, less of these kind of trees, other kinds of trees they have in the Middle East. But when the leaves of the fig tree appear, it's a sure sign of summer. And in the same way, there are many signs in our world that are sure indicators that a day of judgment is coming. The last day is coming. The world is full of reminders of how it's falling apart Yes, God is preserving it, and yet there's also these signs of instability. And these things are seen by Christians and non-Christians alike, but as we've seen, they provoke differing responses. While the non-Christian panics and scrambles to hold his world together, the Christian can remain steadfast because he knows that these things are signs pointing to the fact that a new world is on the horizon. So as we've said, even though there are signs that herald Christ's return, no one knows exactly when his coming will be. And that's why we need to remain alert at all times. That's why we need to be watchful. And you know, Jesus, when he talks about this, he specifically warns, don't let your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. We're not to be weighed down by the pleasures and cares and worries of life. We need to make sure that we're doing the things that our Lord has given us to do, lest the day of his return come upon us as a surprise. Or as Jesus says here, like a trap that's sprung on us. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that we should never take time to relax. We should never take time to enjoy ourselves. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that everything that we do in this life, even our resting, even our recreating, should be done with an eye on his return. As the Apostle Paul puts it, even our eating and drinking should be done to the glory of God. So there's a sense in which we really do need to say that, you know, as Christians, we are never off duty. We're never off duty as Christians. Yes, you can relax at times, but you never relax from being a Christian and from what your duties are as a Christian. And I think that this is just especially important for us to remember as we live in this particular time and place in history. We're living in a culture that is addicted to entertainment. And you know, it's only gotten worse over the past few decades. You know, there was a book written, I think it was written originally in the early 80s, by Neil Postman. It was called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And it was a critique of mass media and what it was doing to people. It was very insightful. You know, but if the things that he said were true back then, think of how much more they're true today. People are amusing themselves to death. And a friend of mine once pointed out, you know, he liked, you know, thinking about the etymology of the word amuse. The etymology of the word amuse. Now, this isn't necessarily the best way to define a word, but muse means wisdom. What does the prefix a mean? It means without. Without wisdom. If you give yourself over to amusement, if that's what your life is about, you are without wisdom. And again, this is very important for us to take to heart as we're living in this culture that makes all sorts of diversions available to us at any time and any place. We have all these devices that are able to access things like this. You know, we're so anxious to find the next hot spot. And I think maybe it'd be good for us to start looking for some cool spots. Maybe create some cool spots. Maybe right here, our sanctuary. It is, actually. It's a cool spot. It's so easy for a person in our world to be lulled into a state of spiritual slumber by frittering away his time on worthless things. So watch yourself. Stay awake. Pray that you will have strength to escape the things that will prove to be a snare to many. Think about what Jesus says there. He says, pray that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. He's talking to his disciples there. We need to pray if we have hope of escaping. Now, there's no need to panic, but there's great need for prayer. Great need for prayer. We don't want to be presumptuous. So as Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, and I'll conclude with this, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Amen. Let's pray together.